Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the rain today, and we ask that you can just allow it to continue. And thank you for this time together, and help open up our eyes and our hearts to what you have to say to us this evening, Lord. There's so much modern relevance to what these three young men are dealing with in Daniel 3, Lord, and we just ask you help us to make those connections, Lord, and again, ask you to bless this time. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we are taking a journey through the book of Daniel. This is considered by many to be the most incredible book in the Bible. It contains mystery, intrigue, adventure, puzzles that need to be solved, and the revelation of intricate, detailed history written in advance. It's the story of redemption, of faith tested, of faith confirmed, of power encounters. It is the only book, literally, of the only book in the history of the world to lay out a scope. In fact, not a scope, but a detailed accounting of how the world will unfold politically from that time until the end of time. It's a powerful demonstration of how God is sovereign in the affairs of man. It's truly an absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind book. And we haven't even covered the most amazing part yet. The book of Daniel actually reveals to God's people, you ready for this? The exact date of both the first and second comings of Messiah. What? Can you say that? Is that date setting? Yes, you heard me right, but you'll have to be patient to find out what that means. So a little bit of a recap. What we've seen so far is that in a very significant turning point in history, a time when God is pulling the camera back to zoom out to a broader picture of the world and how he's working in the world, God chose at that time to orchestrate events so that a young man and his three friends would find themselves in the capital of a foreign nation. They would rise to prominence in the most powerful nation in the world and then help guide the course of history so that God's people would be taken care of and provided for during the most difficult time in the history of their nation. What this shows us about God is that God is serious about sin. You know, his people to whom he had revealed himself and to whom he had given unparalleled privileges and blessings, these people had continually rejected him and gone after other gods, you know, gods that didn't even exist. And so God is holy, God is righteous, and he judges sin. And that's what the Babylonian captivity is about. But at the same time, we see that he is merciful and kind and lovingly cares for and provides for his own, even in the midst of that judgment. Just in the sense of watching the providence and sovereignty of God, this is an amazing study. I just imagine, you know, God leaning over to the cherubim and saying, you know, do you see that young man sitting over there in Jerusalem? You know, he needs to get to Babylon so I can raise him up to be prime minister of the world, so that when my children, the nation of Israel, they're in captivity, he can take care of them. You thought the parting of the Red Sea was amazing. Just watch this. So what did God do? God orchestrated world events so as to accomplish his purposes. He raised up a nation called Assyria to conquer many nations around them and to sack the capital of Babylon so that years later, their king Nabopolassar would want revenge. So Nabopolassar raised up an army, made alliances with the Medes, married off his son Nebuchadnezzar to their princess, and went on the attack. His army grew stronger and stronger until, under the command of his son, General Nebuchadnezzar, he began conquering all the nations around them. And they finally met this brutal nation of Assyria in a series of battles, climaxing in the Battle of Carchemish, where Babylon defeated both Assyria and their ally Egypt. And this set up Babylon as the first true world-ruling empire. And almost as a side note, Scripture mentions an encounter that King Hezekiah had earlier with the emissaries of Babylon, long before Babylon was even a significant power in the region. And through that encounter, Hezekiah had revealed to these emissaries the incredible riches of Jerusalem, something which prompted Nebuchadnezzar many years later, after his triumph at Carchemish, to take a side trip to Jerusalem and conquer them as well, to capture their treasure, and, oh, by the way, to take some children of the nobles hostages to take back to Babylon. So talk about providence. You know, that's quite an adventure just to get a young boy to be at the right place at the right time. God even uses our failings, like the pride of Hezekiah, toward his ends. So we read about how these young boys get carted off to Babylon as their nation goes into captivity. And these young boys go through a test of faith. They prove faithful as they stand up to the pressure to conform and give in to the world system and eat the king's meat. They are faithful to God, and he is faithful to them. So they prove more healthy and more fit and more intelligent than all of the king's advisors. But this test is also preparation. As God does, he prepares us for what is to come, what he has coming in their lives. Because in a short time, they would face a trial that would put their lives on the line. So in chapter 2, we see what this test will be. The king has a dream which upset him. And when the king's upset, everyone's upset. So the king uses this occasion of the mysterious dream to test those advisors that he had inherited from his father. Were they any good? And did they actually have a pipeline to the supernatural like they claimed? So Nebuchadnezzar asks the impossible of them. He asks them to not only interpret the dream that he had, but he wants them to tell him what the dream was in the first place. Obviously, no man can do this. So God has the opportunity here to put himself and his power on display. Daniel humbly asks God for help, and God comes through. God interprets the dream, and Daniel gives God the glory. So needless to say, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. This is his first encounter with the God of Israel. And it's the first of many, I might add, because he's starting to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. But there's still a long way to go. So Daniel interprets the dream for the king and reveals to him that God has laid out for Nebuchadnezzar a timeline of world history, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold, and that following him would be four subsequent world empires. But it's important to remember that Nebuchadnezzar is only the head of gold, that gold head represented Babylon. This is it's a statement of Nebuchadnezzar's glory, but is also a declaration of his mortality. Yes, he's powerful and strong and glorious, but his kingdom would absolutely come to an end. But not only is Nebuchadnezzar mortal, but God reveals that these world-ruling empires, these man-centered, man-focused, man-glorifying kingdoms would also come to a violent end. Judgment will come. And God himself would enter into human history and would set up a kingdom which would last forever. And this is the one most astounding truth of chapter 2, is that the stone cut without hands will fall. It will be a kingdom that will rule this earth for 1,000 years. And then that same kingdom will transition into the eternal state, where God will destroy this present heavens and earth and create a new heavens and earth where that kingdom will reign forever. This book is a systematic theologian's dream. It's big picture stuff. It gives us the outside of the puzzle. It helps frame our worldview. It ties together the beginning and the middle and the end of human history in a way that nothing else does. So Nebuchadnezzar gets his dream interpreted here, and Daniel and his three friends get promoted to ruling over the province of Babylon, and you can imagine God looking over to the cherubim and saying, "I told you so." So what a journey, just to get this amazing young man positioned in the exact place that God needed him. It really shows God's sovereignty. But the reason I wanted to go through this little recap is not just to get everyone up to speed, but to set the stage for chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is, even though it happens probably 19 or 20 years later, is a continuation of chapter 2. Because you see there are these wise guys in the back row of the king's court, we call them wise men, who are the power brokers in the region. And even though their lives were saved by Daniel and by God, these wise men were upstaged. They were shown to be foolish and even useless. And so they will get their revenge. This is the setting for chapter 3. But not only in the revenge of the wise men do we see this as a continuation of chapter 2, but also in the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. This is directly related to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. So we're going to see how this plays out. So let's read through all of chapter 3. I'm not sure how far we're going to get into it, but I would like to get the context of the whole story in our minds right up front. So Daniel chapter 3. Okay, I need a drink. There'll be a lot of reading. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God, your gods, or worship the golden image you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, and governors, and king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. That's an amazing story. I think we too often just look at it like a fun little children's story we read in Sunday school, but there's so much here. So verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar made a giant statue for everyone to bow down to. The first question we need to ask is why? Why would the king take time to build this enormous statue? Was it just to promote idol worship? It doesn't seem so. It's part of it, yeah. This, like almost everything in Nebuchadnezzar's life, revolved around pride. This was Nebuchadnezzar's response to the events in chapter 2. Yes, he was amazed that there was a God who was able to reveal his thoughts on his bed. And, he tried to worship at Daniel's feet. But, make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar was still a confirmed polytheist. If there was such a God as Daniel described, he was just among the pantheon of gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. And this dream in chapter 2, it did rock his world, but it also challenged him to consider his own mortality. He was told by this Hebrew God that he was mortal, that he wasn't indeed going to build a kingdom that was going to last forever. And if you were the most arrogant ruler who ever lived, what would you do? You would challenge that assertion. Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of time to think about the consequences and ramifications of this interpretation of the dream. Many scholars place that chapter 3 might have happened around 19 or 20 years after the events in chapter 2. The Septuagint and the notable Hebrew scholar Theodotion place this event at around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, which is 586 BC. So that was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But regardless of when it happened, it seems like there was a good amount of time after the dream took place. So Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue in defiance of the dream. So what is the most obvious difference between the dream image in chapter 2 and the statue in chapter 3? The gold, right?
Well, I just realized that instead of just being a head of gold, he's going to be a full body of gold. If you've got 60 by 6, that's kind of the proportion of a full body that he thinks he's going to be eternal.
Right. So that's why we're saying that he's defying the dream. Because he's saying, I'm not just the head of gold, I'm the whole thing. So the statue is made entirely of gold. Now, most scholars, you know, say it was certainly made of wood overlaid with gold. It would just be too heavy to actually be completely gold. But the finished effect is a glorious golden statue from head to toe. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the head, but that wasn't enough for him. You can tell by his reaction to the three boys later in the chapter, when they refused to bow down, that he identified himself and the symbolic prestige of his reign with the act of honoring the statue. So by fashioning a statue entirely of gold, he is standing in direct opposition to this Hebrew god or any other god that tried to convince him that he was mortal. He later says, "What god is there who could deliver you out of my hands?" The statue made entirely of gold was a bold declaration of prideful defiance.
So he had changed somewhat from giving them a lot of prestige to when there was any insubordination.
To giving who, I'm sorry?
He had given the two great authority and prestige.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think, you know, basically he heard that. Oh, no, this. Right, no, but. Right. I think when we heard the details of the interpretation of the dream and Daniel says, "You are the head of gold," he just stopped listening, you know. So he.
He had his own eyes.
Right.
It's something very miraculous. He'd never seen anything like that before.
Right.
But it certainly didn't appear by comparison to self importance.
Right. Well, that's why I keep harping. That's why I keep harping on the fact that he was, I believe, the most prideful man who ever lived. So it takes miracle after miracle after miracle to really get his attention. Yeah, yeah, John. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. But in regards to the idolatry, it really wasn't so much a promotion of idolatry and a desire to get the world on the same page with him religiously. This was much more a symbol of recognizing the power of the government and the empire that Nebuchadnezzar had built. It wasn't so much an endorsement of heathen idol worship. You know, refusing to pay homage to the gods of the kingdom was an act of hostility toward that king and his right to rule. This really was an act of swearing allegiance that was going on. There are cuneiform tablets in the British Museum that reveal that there was a massive uprising against Babylon around this time. So it's very possible that, you know, in conjunction with his defiant attitude about the dream and its interpretation that sort of put him in his place, that Nebuchadnezzar was using this opportunity to once again centralize his power after the revolt and getting all these leaders of his kingdom together to come basically give a fealty oath, an oath of allegiance to him and his reign. So anyone who dared not bow down would be exposed as a traitor and would, you know, be summarily executed. I think anyone in that kind of position of power is always feeling insecure. He's just, yeah.
How far before, when did Muhammad come in? When did Islam start?
That's around 700 AD.
AD. So yeah. This is about?
About
1400 years.
Right.
Okay. Thank you.
But the gods are still related. The moon god. Anyway, that's another story.
Yeah.
So we're going to see that these three men bowing down really had nothing to do with religion
in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. He had no problem with them worshiping their Hebrew God, because in his mind, everyone was polytheistic, right? You can worship your own gods, just don't place them above me in terms of loyalty. The issue for Nebuchadnezzar was loyalty. But as in politics, there's always more going on behind the scenes than is readily available or apparent. So the wise men, they are masters of working behind the scenes. And this is sort of how I imagine it happening. When this revolt happens abroad, the advisors see their chance to force the hands of these Jewish young men, who they knew would never bow down to an idol. By the size of this statue, it seemed that that Nebuchadnezzar had been working on this for many years. So perhaps to get the wise men, perhaps the wise men got the idea to propose to the king to get all these leaders from all these provinces be required to attend the christening of this statue and be forced to swear an oath of allegiance by bowing down. But we're not told where the idea came from for the gathering of the officials, but we do see the wise men jump on this situation and come running to the king when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah do not bow down. I think we should call them by their Hebrew names, don't you? We don't call Daniel Belteshazzar, right? So, but we absolutely do see an element of scheming behind the scenes. Also, Daniel is not around for this chapter. So that seems it would be another golden opportunity to attack these three Jews. Daniel very well may have been too powerful and too close to the king to be touched. So if he's away on affairs of state, then this would be the perfect time to pounce. Now, it doesn't say anything about Daniel's whereabouts, but we're going to get back to that. So moving on through verse 1, we also see the dimensions of the statue are given. So many commentators take note that the ratio of height to its width is really way off for a proper representation of a man's image. Its height is 10 times higher than its width. That would come out looking like a very tall, thin, gaunt-looking man. But the proposal that many commentators make is that there was a pedestal involved, like, kind of like the Statue of Liberty, where the statue itself sits on the pedestal, and the entire height of the statue, including the pedestal, was 60 cubits. The length of a cubit is typically seen as the distance between the tip of your finger and your elbow, which obviously varies from person to person. So a standard of about 18 inches is used for a cubit, typically. So this would make the statue about 90 feet tall. And one other thing to mention is that the Bible consistently uses the number 6 as the number of man, one short of perfection. The number 7 is used of God. So just as the statue and the dream statue as well represent the kingdoms of man and the glorification of man, it's appropriate that it revolves around the number 6. The location in verse 1 is given as on the plain of Dura. Now, no one really knows precisely where this is, but most conservative scholars note that there is a mound located about 6 miles southeast of Babylon that consists of a large square made of bricks, which would have served as a perfect base for such a statue. And it's surrounded by a large valley plain which accommodate such a crowd gathering for these kind of festivities. So there's a lot here in verse 1. You know, in answering the question, why did Nebuchadnezzar build this statue? We see the king's pride and arrogance at play. He is the head of gold, and he's not going to let anyone tell him how long he can reign. If he wants to make the whole statue of gold, who's going to stop him? In reality, this is Nebuchadnezzar fighting against God. We also see the existence of a political rebellion in the empire that needs to be quashed. And so this is the perfect opportunity for him to consolidate his power and sort of tease out any traitors. But again, there's also the motives of the wise men behind the scenes working out their angles as well. This certainly can be seen as an example of that old saying that revenge is a dish best served cold if it's been 20 years in coming.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Besides the three guys that were in rebellion. anyway, do so there were other
people. No, the satrap, those weren't the wise men. Those were the rulers from all the different.
Okay, where do you get wise men and you capitalized it in the, where is that?
Yeah, no, I'm talking about the wise men from chapter 2 who Daniel upstaged by revealing a dream. But I'm saying that they are making getting revenge.
But were there other people rebelling besides the ones?
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
There's a rebellion. I wouldn't say three people were.
No. I mentioned that there's some cuneiform tablets in the British Museum that talk about a revolt happening in the empire elsewhere that probably caused this kind of consolidation of power to happen.
Not a Jewish revolt.
No. Well, I mean, the 586, Zedekiah did revolt against Babylon, but I don't think that would be considered a revolt. It was just him saying we're not going to pay taxes or whatever it was, and so.
Everybody was not happy.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Was
yeah.
It
absolutely.
Powerful?
I think. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So there's a lot of different facets to the question of why Nebuchadnezzar built the statue and required everyone to bow down. Let's take about a 10-minute break, come back about 8, and I want to do something a little different in the second half. Well, we'll go through a few more verses, but I want to discuss some of this stuff, some of the ramifications of this stuff, all right? Let's take a break. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So what Nebuchadnezzar does here, he calls up all the regional rulers who administrate his empire. He basically orders the appearance of anyone with any political power. These various positions have been understood in different ways, but they basically refer to satraps would be administrators, guardians, watchers, the chief representatives of the king. The prefects would be commanders or military chiefs. Governors, local presidents or governors with civil authority. Counselors, are called chief arbitrators. We've got treasurers, obviously the superintendents of the public treasury. Judges would be guardians of the law or lawyers. And then magistrates would actually be judges, those who handed down verdicts. And then mentions rulers, would be any other lesser officials.
That's really a sophisticated government.
Oh, yeah. This is not a backwater kind of deal. It's yeah. No, this was extremely sophisticated. Their science and their art and just everything. They had indoor plumbing. They had all this stuff. All right. So by assembling these the top officials of the whole kingdom at the base of the statue and calling them to bow down. He is clearly making a power play and consolidating his power. It was simply a recognition of the power of the empire, but he was using the vehicle of heathen idol worship, something that the empire was familiar with. When you bow down to an idol, you were acknowledging its superiority. When one nation conquered another, its gods were seen as more powerful than the other nation's gods. So that nation was more powerful. So the bowing down was less a religious homage to a specific pagan deity and more an acknowledgement of subservience. The issue with these political officers bowing down was not to get them to worship your God. It was to say that these people were true, loyal servants to the king. So it was more political than it was religious. But what Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize was that this activity was supremely religious for Daniel's three friends. They didn't understand that for these three men, this was an issue of life and death. In a monotheistic worldview, acknowledging the existence of other gods is to deny the existence of the one true God. And that's not something that polytheists would understand. For them, the question of gods was simply a comparison of like options. You know, which god has the most supporters? Supporting which god would give me an advantage? So what we have going on is really a clash of worldviews happening. They honestly did not understand what was at stake for these three men in terms of being faithful to God. But the question is, how is that different from our own situation today? And that's what something really struck me when I was working through this week. And that's why I kind of camp is, do you think that those in the world today really understand why we are standing up for the sanctity of marriage?
No.
Why do you think that the world thinks Christians take these kind of stands? Now, keep in mind, you know, what they hear Christians are like in the mainstream media. But why do you think that they think
because we're bigoted.
We're hateful.
Okay.
Intolerant.
Yeah.
Satan affects their thinking.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, they don't know Scripture. That's the bottom line. We threw it out of our schools, out of our public arenas, and that's the Bible. If they knew the Bible, they would understand.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think they don't understand the simple idea that if God created marriage, He has the right to define it. And so that's not within their realm of understanding.
When did He create marriage?
I am Adam.
Leave your mother's, leave your father's tent and go to your mother's garden. No ceremony involved, right?
I don't know if it would be the ceremony is a man created thing, I think, but God also I think institutes different ceremonies for different reasons. I think it's beneficial, but the idea that the two shall become one flesh, and that is an institution, basically, that God started. So,
the thing that's amazing is the word marriage is the thing, is the operative word for the homosexual. Because they can have a partnership and have equal benefits and beauty. They can call it a partnership. They still have to appear before someone and declare that this is a partnership. But they have to use the word marriage. Is that the word God used?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Which is slap in the face of God.
It's a big time.
Well, it's an abomination. It's a departure, according to Romans 1. But modernly, the world has a tendency to keep shoving Christians back into the closet, and we have to continue come back out and to fight that.
Yeah.
And to assert, it's like Romans 12:1, it's a 24/7 job. It's not just while you're in church or while you're in a service or while you're with other Christians. So it's a state of mind. It's how you think. And it's my attitude is I try to live biblically as much as I can. And you have to continue to do that. You can't just make exceptions for others.
Yeah, it's a clash of worldviews. So what this chapter is bringing up is the practical ramifications of living in a society where this kind of clash is going to happen. And then what our response is going to be. What Hannah and I, Mishael and Azariah, are going through here is absolutely relevant in every age. For those who claim that there is one true God and that Jesus Christ is Lord, this part of Daniel asks us how seriously we take that. A few decades ago in this country, The idea of being forced to stand up for our faith was really just an academic question, right? Sure, if you tried to smuggle Bibles into China or Russia, you were in danger. But you know, today it's a different story. If you're a clerk in Kentucky, today you have to decide if doing your job the way the courts want you to compromises your faith. Right? If you own a bakery and you're being forced to make wedding cakes to promote something that you don't believe in, you don't agree with, you have to make a choice. The number of these issues and conflicts that we see like this are only going to grow. I just saw a news story the last couple of days that said that if you are against gay marriage, then there is some mental illness issue that you're dealing with. They're going to continue to paint Christians as radical, fundamentalist, bigoted, intolerant. It's going to get worse and worse, and it's going to happen much faster than I think many of us realize.
Jeff, I think for ICE, the greatest, I think the world is a world, but I think what concerns me the most is how that definition, marriage and all the saints, are being assaulted within the church. Churches are changing their definition to try to be more inclusive, and as a result, there's drifting from the word. So I think for me, my concern is, you know, as Christians, not just Christians now, it's Bible believing and those that want to line their lives with the word of God, as opposed to saying, well, you know what, we need to change this definition, or we need to. So I'm really concerned now about the church itself. You know, are we going to continue to light salt, or are we just going to, you know, kind of try to fit in, you know?
So many different facets to this, so many different ways.
Right.
I think the Christians try to either accommodate or deal with or mollify or just interact with the world on these issues, whether they really want to be seen as if they really truly want the cross to be a stumbling block, or if they want, it really kind of comes down to the whole seeker-sensitive kind of philosophy, is do you want to be attractional, or do you want to state the truth of the gospel? So,
and yet, demonstrating love. There has to be the love that Jesus showed to sinners.
But how do you define that love? Love is the keyword on both sides.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
loving
right.
means small, watering down.
Right.
Versus
right.
loving means.
No, but I mean, you know, God's love. You know, God's love sees individuals, you know, as His creation. So, I mean, there's that side too. Where, you know, we don't want anything to do with you because you're in sin. Well, then I wouldn't have a chance because God can't have me.
Well, we discussed last week, I think that Paul said it well in Romans 9:3. For his love, I would wish that my neighbor would go to heaven to the point that I would be separated from God.
Self-separated. So the confession of our faith is that Jesus is Lord. So this chapter is asking us how seriously we take that. What are we willing to do to sacrifice, to stand behind that claim? Daniel's three friends didn't hesitate to offer their bodies as a sacrifice. Not just a living sacrifice, but an actual sacrifice. Would you? Would I? Right? So let's discuss for a few minutes some of these questions and see how far we can get. So what is a living sacrifice? Romans 12:1. It says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what is a living sacrifice? I think sometimes we toss that out and don't really think about it. What's the difference between that and an actual sacrifice?
State of mind. It's a 24/7 state of mind.
Okay. But what's the living part?
We are sanctified, giving ourselves to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever would happen in His will, to serve Him and be laying on the altar
may be the only Bible some people may read. And I think we have to conduct ourselves in that manner. And we have to put discipleship language into our everyday language. And you can't play ball on God's team by warming a bench.
Well, I think that a living sacrifice, it's like you're willing to lay down your life, because it's like the people in other countries, when they are laying down their life because of their faith, they know that they can either go to prison or kill them. Mm-hmm. And so to me, they're willing to be a living sacrifice. And some of them do die. They're martyred because they were not renounced for us.
Yeah. I think the willing to die is part of it, but I think there's more to the living aspect of it.
I just heard some example, you know, the difference between a living sacrifice and then the dead sacrifices, and the, you know, they were killed and put on the altar, is the living sacrifice is willing to stay there and has a choice. It could crawl off the altar if it wants to, but it chooses to stay on the altar and endure it to the end. So.
Yeah, it's giving up everything you have to be a sacrifice, giving up all your rights, giving up everything you have, your right to life. That's what being a sacrifice is. But to continue to live that way would be to continue to give up your rights to what you think they deserve. So next part of that is, and how far are we willing to go to stand up for our faith? And it's not an academic question anymore. Are we willing to go to jail, lose our jobs, public ridicule, and worse?
I don't think we would know that. I don't think that I would be able to answer that. Because I think that should that happen to me, I would have to trust God that He would give me whatever it took to be able to do that. Right now, sitting here in Irvine, it's very difficult. Like, I'm speaking for myself. How would I react to that if I were to be faced with something like that? I would have to go back and read about Corrie ten Boom, for instance. She asked that question of her father. Father, when we are persecuted, are we going to deny? What would we do that? And he told her, he said, it's like going on a train. You don't get a ticket until it's time to get on. And then we are, when we are faced, that we have to trust that the Lord will give us that ticket for us to be able to deal with that in a way that that He would approve.
Well, that's kind of what I want to focus on, is that's true, but then also the other kind of flip side of the point is, how much do we need to prepare ourselves? I mean, the analogy that kind of comes to my mind is, it's a little bit crass, so forgive me. But I'm talking to my son a few months back about a new girlfriend he has, and I talked to him about making good choices. And it's not necessarily about making good choices in the heat of the moment, when you have temptations and the lights are off and that kind of thing. It's making choices ahead of time to decide where that line in the sand that you're going to draw is, and preparing yourself for that situation when it comes. So rather than maybe thinking, I won't know until it happens, how can we prepare ourselves and steel our minds for this eventuality?
Well, I think the Word of God, I mean, I just think that's, it's being in the Word just all the time. But aren't we also supposed to, was it Peter or Paul that said, you know, not to worry about the words you're to say? You know, and being prepared means I need to be in God's Word. I don't know what I may face. I don't really know. I mean, I can think about it. You know, what would I say in a moment if I'm asked to defend my faith, or if I'm asked why I believe. It came to me one time from a Jewish friend who said to me, why do you believe in three gods? I could never have imagined that kind of question from somebody. That's what she really thought, is we believe in three gods. So I was just like, at that moment, Lord, give me the words. Just give me the words, because I don't know where she's coming from.
Yeah.
And only you know who she, you know, where she is. So, I mean, and only the Word could, you know, edge us a relationship with the Lord on a daily basis.
Yeah. Right, but you got to think through the ramifications of what that really means. I mean, do we then not study to be show ourselves?
Well, that's what
we
mean.
We are in the words. We know the content. It's already in our heart. And don't worry, don't fret, don't stress about that ahead of time. Know that because of your strong preparation, your time in the Word, that it will be there for you. God will bring those to mind, that kind of thing. So I think there's definitely an element of preparation.
That's what I meant by being in the
works.
Yeah.
Like a missionary or someone out in the field, you should go there expecting it. Mm-hmm. Ridicule. Yeah. And don't be surprised, but it's like the Lord will take you through it, and you want to internalize it, as you know what I'm saying. Like, I'm going to look at what they did or said to me or whatever, but He's in control, and He gives us His strength to.
That's why we're here in this class. We're here to further our education of the Bible. So the more scripture you know and understand, the better off you are in order to be able to understand why you do the things that you do. Christian, or I'll kill you. How do you know he's not going to kill you anyway? The truth to me, truth is the greatest thing that you have going for yourself. I think lies are really way up there.
Yeah. And just the idea of giving in so that you can do something else later, it's self-serving. It's not a sacrificial mindset. It's not putting yourself on the altar.
Well, now with grandkids, I didn't have to deal with thinking about it as my own children got to be adults. But with grandchildren who are young and less than teenagers, I think the way ISIS is operating, what would it be like for me if I was with one of the grandchildren and the public decision that I made would also result in the same kind of punishment for her or him? And that's, you can say, okay, what do you do? They go to heaven, they'll be happy. But they'll be terrified for a few minutes. The early church, for a couple hundred years, when the persecution let up, There were various men coming back to the church and they wanted their jobs back.
Right. They were denied the faith.
Yes, they had. Right. Or they'd thrown a little pinch of incense on the fire as they went to buy something. And so it was a fairly, it never seemed to be considered a heretical thing, but it was a fairly big thing that kind of varied from congregation to congregation as to whether you let them back and under what situations you let them back. And
what is the issue?
I have a friend who I really don't see much now. She has, her brother-in-law is a Presbyterian pastor, and so her father-in-law was dying, and he was there. But he didn't say anything to bring her to Christ because he didn't want to upset the mother. And that shocked me, and I thought, could they really be real believers? But they were so, and she said to me, oh, we wouldn't have wanted to upset her. And I was just like, I have nothing in common with you anymore. That is astounding to me.
I think all of this kind of just reflects the idea that this world is not all there is. That's what we kind of think of it. We go through life thinking that this is all there is, but this is just kindergarten compared to the rest of our life. I mean, this is, we're just getting ready for our actual real life. This is preparation.
But Satan won't be there during our real life.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's finish up this last question real quick. How might we rethink our priorities, how we invest our time, our energy, our focus, what we read and study? How do we talk to our kids about this stuff? All to prepare for the challenges that are coming. And what kind of challenges do you think are coming?
Persecution,
definitely.
I was just going to say that I think that where our challenge is going to come is probably going to vary for all of us, and the enemy is extremely clever. So I think he knows where we're weak and where we struggle. And I think it could even be something not like what's happening with ISIS, where they're, you know, killing people, basically saying convert or die. It could be something as simple as compromising what you really believe just to fit in. And I think that for me, it's those kind of questions, the ones, you know, where I have to take a stand. I had to do that, but I didn't know it at the time until it came up to it. And I had that experience when I was working and having to make a choice about would I, as a nurse, would I refer for certain procedures? And I went to work with my boss and said, I won't do it. And I thought I'd lose my job. I really thought. And I didn't. So God protected me. I could have lost my job, but it's one of those things where you face it and you go, God, I'm in your hands, and this is where I'm going to have to go. And that for me was a faith moment for me. It was, do I trust that God will watch over me and protect me and my family, or because I can't do this, I won't do this.
Yeah. And I think it starts in little decisions that we make. Compromise is huge, just because the key word. If we are uncompromising in little choices, then that builds a foundation for being uncompromised in the big choices we can play.
I just think all of this is a state of mind. It's how you view and conduct yourself and everything. Remember Revelations 3, the church of Laodicea. If you're mediocre, or if you're lukewarm, he'll spit you out. He is not interested in lukewarm Christians. He wants 24/7 Christians. It's Romans 1 and Romans 12 tells you that everything is worship. And that's 24/7. That is not just Sunday church or Christian get-togethers.
Yeah. I think there is an element of preparation you really do need. It's a mindset that we need to be in all the time, realizing that this world is not our home. Like the song was saying, we go through trials and tribulations for a reason. It's preparation.
And also, to spend time in the Word, like this is not only invest our time and our energy and our focus. It should be on the Word. Sure, we have to work and live in the world, but if we're really focused on the Word and studying the Word, we know what the Word says. And Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. So we're prepared by knowing the Word, the Word sent us. We will never deny him because we know it takes just a kind of confidence. No matter what the price, no matter what the cost.
And it's both scary and exciting at the same time that it's coming, and it's coming fast. And we do need to steal our minds and hearts.
I remember way back when I didn't hear him actually say it, but I know it's in there. Cameron McGee actually predicted that we may have to wander around. And that day may be coming, you never know. I think most all major denominations have stuff through the process going on within their ranks.
Yeah.
I witnessed to one, they had five seminaries. I went to one of them. I thought I walked into the NFC. I may have mentioned it to you once. That just goes on. I had this expansion in my former pastor that I had. That we had a couple of men that went from, he was at a Bible Institute back in over the valley, which is between the Twin Cities. But he said they came back writing that they're Marxists, they embrace Marxism. From these five seminaries, you know, in the year 1965, they've had all these years to get that rolling. Right now, the Lutheran Church, it's not under that name now, and they had to drop at least one, if not two, of their five seminaries.
I think there's two aspects of this. The coming apostasy, I think we kind of think of, that's the future, that's all what's going to happen in the future, but it's gradual getting there. And then also, the second part is that the majority of all this, you know, Christians being beheaded. headed and all this kind of stuff that's pictured in the book of Revelation, the tribulation period and all that stuff, we kind of, as pre-trib folks, think, oh, that's not going to happen to us because we're gone at that point. But it's also a gradual thing that builds up to that. We start with ISIS way over there, killing Christians and beheading them and all that. And that shocks the world. But soon,
crucify,
it's not going to shock them anymore.
How can you crucify a child?
Yeah, what I'm saying is soon it's not going to shock the world anymore. And it's going to get more and more common. And so it's not going to be, boom, Christians are gone, the rapture, and then it starts. Dear Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. Again, thank you for the rain. Thank you for living in a country that has allowed us so many freedoms that we often take for granted. And as some of those freedoms maybe start to erode, help us to prepare ourselves and steel our minds and really draw a line in the sand ahead of time so that when those opportunities come for us to make a stand for you, that we have no doubt that we will make that stand. You will give us the strength to do so. Thank you for the realities and the truths that you teach us through your word that help us, that remind us of this opportunity for us to prepare ourselves. Thank you for the work you're doing and our chance to go through it. I love you and we praise you.